All right, morning. If I'm too loud, give Randy a funny look. Welcome here. Before we begin, let's start with prayer. Our Lord and Father in heaven, as we consider who you are, as we consider who it is that we are praying to, would you help us to never forget the sheer privilege of prayer, the fact that we can come before you with confidence, the God of all the universe, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who sustains our every breath and upholds every moment, that we can come before you with our concerns and our needs, our struggles and our anxieties, and not with some lack of reverence, but confidence in that you will hear us and that you want to hear us, that so great is your love that you sent your Son on our behalf. As we consider why we are here this morning to worship you, to grow in obedience to you, to consider you, to be taught by you, to know you more, I pray that you would grant us the ears to hear. Help us to see the wonders out of your word. Help us to exalt you both in our hearts as well as in our lives. Would it be that as we come together before your word, would you continue to grow us together into one people, united in you, united in spirit and in truth. Would you ever help us to think less of ourselves and more of you? Would you help us to live lives that are truly in pursuit of putting Christ above all else, where our only concern is that he must increase and that I must decrease? In the end, Lord, would you make this time useful? Would you challenge us where we have slackened the pace? Would you convict us of our sin? Would you encourage us where we are weak? Lord, you are our all in all, our strength, our breath, our ability. As we strive with what you have given us, would you continue to work for your good pleasure in and through us, we pray. In Jesus' holy name, amen. As we are nearing the end of book Mark, or the book of Mark, now I'm sure I've said that for the last three chapters, but it's ever getting closer. We are slowly, piece by piece, making our way through the Passion of the Christ. Now, you may not know this, but this time in Jesus' life is often called the Passion of Christ, because that word passion comes from a Latin word meaning to suffer. And long before it had any kind of emotional meaning of what we think of passion today, where we have a zeal or a yearning, that isn't what it meant back then. It was a word meaning to suffer. And our Lord had a particular time of suffering. Very familiar passage from the Bible, but in Isaiah 53, 3-7, we see that it was prophesied that he would suffer. And it says there that he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Part of what made this particular scene here in Mark 15, 16 to 21 that we will be looking at today so incredible to those who were watching would have been the silence of Christ. Regardless of what they did to him, there was no pleading for his life, no defending his innocence, just a silent confidence in the Father. What really brings this truth home, though, is our blessed perspective on this side of the scriptures, where we understand just how innocent Jesus truly was, and that all this suffering was actually on our behalf. But we must never forget, we must never lose sight of the fact that this abuse, this being whipped, this being mocked, this being crucified is not what made Jesus special. Many people, tens of thousands of people, were crucified and suffered physically just like Christ did. What made Jesus special was his being God and his bearing our sin and being as truly innocent and as holy as he was. It was his enduring the punishment that we deserved so that we don't have to. As we narrow into our text today, we focus in on the mockery of Jesus, how the world despised his kingship, his rightful authority over them. And as we think of that, I want us not to lose sight of who Jesus was. More than just one of us enduring for the sake of the rest, we have the God of the world, the creator of all things, of everyone, enduring for our sake. Like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so with all that in mind, let us read our text. And if you haven't already, turn with me to Mark chapter 15. And I want to start reading all the way back in verse 6, just to kind of give us the flow of the context of what's happening. I could read further back, but this will already get us into the swing of things. So Mark 15, and we'll start reading in verse 6, though we are looking at 16 to 21 today. Now at the feast, he, that's Pilate, used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. And the man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionist who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. And Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had delivered him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. And answering again, Pilate was saying to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" And they shouted again, "Crucify him." But Pilate was saying to them, "Why? What evil did he do?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." And wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him over to be crucified. So the soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. And they dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to greet him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him. And kneeling, they were bowing down before him. And after they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they pressed into service a passerby coming from the countryside, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. If you will remember the last time we were in the book of Mark, we were at the point where Pilate condemns Jesus to be crucified. He has Jesus scourged and then hands him over. Even though Pilate was convinced of Jesus' innocence, in order to please the crowd, he literally washes his hands of the situation. Matthew 27, 24 to 26 says, "Now when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves.' And all the people answered and said, 'His blood be on us and on our children.' Then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him over to be crucified." So our text today takes place after Pilate hands him over. Now, if you remember, a scourging was an intense whipping where Jesus was whipped with a multi-headed whip. A small piece of bone, metal, or wood was at the end of the whip, and it was meant to cut deep lacerations in the back as they strike their victim. Jesus is severely beaten, and then, as we will see today, they add insult to injury by mocking him. Pilate delivers Jesus over to his soldiers to carry out his command, and here in the beginning of our text, in verse 16, we see the soldiers take him away. And it says there, "So the soldiers took him away into the palace," that is the praetorium, "and they called together the whole Roman cohort." Our first verse is a bit of an intro verse before we move into the other points. And here we see that the Roman soldiers take Jesus into the palace, which Mark makes the distinction of calling the praetorium. A praetorium is the residence of the governor, the Roman representative, who is ruling over the area. So whenever Pilate would stay in this area, which is away from his headquarters. He would stay at a praetorium. It was also known as the command tent when Rome was at war. And everybody, that would be called the praetorium. And most people would often figure that the Roman soldiers stayed in a local fort, which existed and which there was. And the soldiers did stay there. In turn, they think that's where Jesus was taken. If you go to, I read this somewhere, I haven't been there, but if you go to Israel, they'll actually take you to the floor where Jesus is said to have been scourged and suffered, which isn't correct according to if you follow the biblical understanding of what happened, but it must be really good for tourism, I'm sure. But Pilate didn't stay in the fort. As the governor or the highest military official in the area, Pilate stayed in the palace while he was in the area. And we see that even the implied wording of verse 8, where the crowd went up to see Pilate. In John 19:13, we see that Pilate judged from Gabbatha, a Hebrew word meaning the high point, which is where Herod's palace was built. And even the word palace used here in the original is a word meaning a royal property, a court of a prince. So rather than being the fortress, by a combination of implication, definition, and historical context, we come to understand that this event that we see here takes place in the courtyard of Herod's palace. Here they take Jesus. He's beaten and bruised from the temple guards. If we remember all the way back right after his arrest where he's before the Jews, they beat him regularly and quite mercilessly. And so he's beaten from there, and then he's taken before Pilate, and again he is beaten and whipped, and now he's handed over. And so they set him up in the palace courtyard, and they set up a parody of a king's court, a joke or a sham of the throne room for the mock king of the Jews. And they don't just do this with a small group. They call together the whole Roman cohort. This would have been about 1/10 of a legion or 600 soldiers. And they make a show of how they humiliate the pretender to the throne, because that's what they consider Jesus to be. These would have been some of the soldiers who assisted with the arrest earlier. They would have understood Jesus to be an insurrectionist like Barabbas, someone who sought to undermine Rome, who sought to usurp Caesar and even take the throne himself. And so we see that this text, by the context, is narrowing in and is focusing on Jesus' kingly authority. And the soldiers are despising this humble and lowly imitation of what they think a royal ought to be. Which brings us to our overall purpose this morning. 3 points that will show us the mockery that is inherent in humanity's hatred of authority, specifically any authority that is from God. And you'll see that kind of written out underneath your intro notes there. Our first point is found in verses 17 to 18, and it says there that they dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put him on him, and they began to greet him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And I titled this point, "The Mocking of the True King." And we see here as these Roman soldiers invite their comrades to join in the mockery, the sham trial, the charade of a king's court, in order to give him the appearance of royalty, they dress him up in purple, likely a cast-off robe from the guard. They wore these deep scarlet robes, and as they faded, they would turn into the shade of purple, purple being a representative of royalty. They dressed him like a fake royal. They made him a fake crown, again in the imitation of the laurel wreath that Caesar wore. They braided these thorns together and put it on him, after which they began to greet him. And that word to greet there means to pay homage to a king, to hail, to acclaim him. In the more current language, they saluted Jesus, right? Slamming their fists to their chests as they bowed before him, saying in a loud voice, "Hail the King of the Jews." That hail is the only imperative verb in this passage. Now, an imperative verb is a command. Those are the action words that show us the command that is in the text. And they are commanding that all should recognize the king. And the fact that we know that they are mocking Jesus just makes it all the more insulting. The word that we see later on in verse 20 where they had mocked him, that word means to ridicule or to make fun of, and that's precisely what they were doing. Everything that Jesus had said in Mark 10:32-34 that they would do to him is coming to pass. He had said there that he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. He said, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." Jesus told the disciples that he would be delivered over to the Gentiles, that he would be mocked, spit upon, flogged, which is just another word for whipping, and in the end that he would be killed. And that's what we're seeing now, is that mockery. But before that day is through, we will see each of the rest of these fulfilled. But in that mockery, the soldiers are showing a very human quality. The same thing that we saw in the Jews when Jesus wasn't the Messiah they expected. They rejected him. Jesus isn't a king like these soldiers expect, and so they mock him, making jokes about his lack of power, laughing at his humble estate, never understanding who it is that they stand before. It's like when Jesus was before Pilate. We see that in John 19:6-12. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he became more afraid, and he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. And so Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? You do not know that I have the authority to release you? I have the authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You have no authority over me unless it has been given to you from above. For this reason he has delivered me to you. He who has delivered me to you has the greater sin." As a result of this, Pilate kept seeking to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself to be a king opposes Caesar." Pilate stood in judgment over Christ as if he had the power to condemn Jesus to death. But Jesus tells him, "You would have no authority over me if it wasn't given to you from above." And just like that, the soldiers stand over Jesus, mocking his supposed authority. Jesus even says earlier in his ministry in John 10:17-18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one takes it away from me, but from myself I lay it down. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." And that's very much the problem with these soldiers. They don't realize where authority comes from. It's in Romans 13:1 where we see that there is no authority except from God, and those which exist have been appointed by God. All authority is from God, and what they don't understand, what we don't understand, is that that authority has then been given to the Son. Matthew 28:18, Jesus came up to them and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And this is as he gives them the great sending forth. "Go forth into all the nations," right? He's sending them on behalf of the authority that's been given him over all the world. Which makes the mockery of Christ that we see here so much harsher. Rather than seeing the true king before them, they look to their human examples of royalty and nobility as the example of what kings should look like, and thereby miss the reality that is in Christ. The true example of noble character, majestic benevolence, or divine grace. But even as we turn this upon ourselves a little, in Galatians 6:7, we see a similar theme. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap." The theme of mocking God is throughout the Bible. It's this idea of taking the recognition, the reverence, the glory that is due to God and giving it to something lesser. whether that's an idol or whether that's ourselves. For us to give God anything less than he is due is to mock him. If he says he wants a perfectly unblemished lamb, and we bring the broken, the sick, the stuff that we couldn't even sell to someone, if we bring that, what are we doing other than mocking the one that we are giving this to? It is to ridicule him, to make fun of him, because he has prescribed how he is to be worshipped. He has described what his followers are to do. So for us to do what we think is best, or to do anything different than from what he describes or prescribes, we are showing what we think of him. That we think we know better than him. That we think we can in some way improve upon what he has commanded. And even in our following after Christ, if we only give a partial effort or constantly turn back from our pursuit of Christ, we mock God and we're going, we show what we think of God. It's like it says in Luke 14:25-21:9. Now many crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Lest, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him. That word at the end, ridicule, is the same word for mocking that we've been looking at. And there is no such thing as a partial conversion. Anything less than the real thing is a mockery of the real thing. Jesus makes this clear in Luke 9:62. But Jesus said to him, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. As these soldiers mock the supposed kingship of Jesus, they give him a fake crown, dress him in fake clothes, and they're claiming him to be their king is a lie. Which is exactly what we see happen all the time. When we see someone claim to be a Christian, act like what they think a Christian should be like, all the while never recognizing Christ, never following the biblical definition of how a Christian ought to be, following a Christ of their own making, a Christ bound by their conceptions of right and wrong, of fair and unfair, we mock Christ. We hail a false Christ. And we condemn ourselves to the judgment of the real Christ when he returns in all of his deserved glory. Our second point just emphasizes this even more. We see it in verses 19 to the first half of 20. And they kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling. They were bowing down before him. And after they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him. So I titled this point, The Humiliation of the True King. And after mocking him with formal dress and a formal greeting, they continued the mockery by furthering the mistreatment. Already bloody and beaten, they further abuse him. They beat his head with a reed or a stick. Remember, he's still wearing that crown of thorns. They spit on him, but in reality, those are not the significant actions of what they're doing here. Look at what they do next. They kneel and they bow down before him. They emphasize the mockery in even pretending to worship him. That word kneeling is in regards to a sign of respect towards the superiors most commonly used in worship. So we see that in the Bible when it says that people bow the knee before Baal, right? We hear that all the time in the Old Testament. That's the kind of language we're seeing here. That's what's being spoken of here. Same with the bowing. That word there, when used of human beings bowing, they are recognizing that the person they are bowing to belongs to a superhuman realm, right? It belongs to the divine. This would be like recognizing the divinity of Caesar. That's where this word would most commonly have been used in. That's part of why Christians dealt with so much persecution in the early years of the church. Their refusal to even give a token form of worship to Caesar as divine. They wouldn't even give the slightest nod to Caesar being divine. And this was just normal, expected behavior during this time for the loyal citizen of Rome. And so the Christian there is the only... But for the Christian, there's only one whom they worship, Christ, and him alone. And so here the soldiers are taking their mockery of his kingship into the divine realm. As Caesar was believed to be a descendant of the gods, so in their mockery they falsely worship the only one worthy of worship. We see them here do everything that Jesus said they would in Mark 10:34, but they increase the mockery by making it a matter of worship. Like how in the last point these soldiers had dressed Jesus up like a sham ruler and made jokes about their recognition of him, here they're doing the same thing. They just set Jesus up with a divine imperative to rule, making him more a mock image of their actual king, of their Caesar. And they do this all the while not realizing that that's actually the truth of the matter, that Jesus before them was the King of Kings and the true Son of God. That of all the rulers they've ever heard of all the kings that have claimed divinity or the divine right to rule or having been sent by God for the sake of the people to lead their land into glory, this one actually had been. That he was the King of Kings and that he was the true Son of God. Jesus was the only worthy one, truly worthy of all worship and reverence. But again, therein lies humanity's hatred of any authority that isn't like them, that they don't understand, that they can't in some way fathom how to control. As God calls us to be holy, he calls us to be more than we are born, to strive after his standard, to cast off the old man and to put on righteousness. The standard of God is such that it holds us accountable. And as long as we can deny God, deny his existence, deny his authority, deny his right to rule, deny his absolute right to demand certain behaviors from us, we can fend off the accountability that awaits the fact that when we admit that we're wrong, when we finally admit that all of that is true of God and that we have to live according to that, that changes, that convicts us of our sin, that changes the way we look at the rest of our lives. So the longer we can make excuses, the better off we are. That's the innate humanity that's within us. And in fact, this is why the world responds in anger when we try and share the gospel with them. Because unless God has prepared their hearts to hear the truth, they have a long history of suppressing the truth. Romans 1:18 and 19, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." They suppress, they push down, they push away, they hide, they don't deal with that which is self-evident. That there is a creator, that there is one that we will have to give an account to. It's like it says in Hebrews 4:13, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of him to who we have an account to give." One day, everyone will face judgment, regardless of the denial or false comforts we have ascribed to ourselves in the here and now. One day, the truth will be clear. Whether or not we are we are part of the body of Christ or not is made clear in the standard set forth by the Bible. Either we live according to its set out mandates or we don't. Either we are ever in pursuit of Christ, or we are not. Sure, the soldiers hated Christ because he was a pretender to the throne. But even more than that, they hated him because his very presence testified to their impending doom, their eternal condition, their alliance with the devil. John 15:18-16, verse 4. It's a bit of a chunk, but in it we understand, or we see explained, what is happening, what is inherent to all people, and what is why anger is such a response to the call of the gospel. It says there, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But this happened to fulfill the word that was written in their law. They hated me without cause. When the Advocate comes, who I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling. They will put you out of the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they did not know the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you, so that when your hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. There is an hour coming when they will kill Christians thinking they are doing the work of God. It's what Paul did. They will persecute the church thinking they are in the right, that they are holy, that they are being zealous for God, that they are following the will of God. That's incredible to think of. But when we think of how so many people build for themselves a Jesus in their minds, a Christ after their own hearts, a line that you'll often hear is, hey, my Jesus would never do something like that. They build this Jesus after their own impressions, not one formed by what it says in the Bible, not one formed by the truth of how Christ shows himself in the Bible, but rather one formed by how they feel, by what they think. Is it any surprise that when Jesus returns, that so few will be saved? Matthew 7, 21-23 is always that heralding passage that reminds us that what we think isn't what ultimately matters. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many of you will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy? In your name cast out demons, and in your name do many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You see the theme there. It says, he who does the will of my Father. And in the end, who does he not know? Those who practice lawlessness. Regardless of what any statistic will tell you, Christianity is not the biggest religion in the world. There are many claiming the name of Christ, but they are doing what these soldiers are doing. They are bending the knee to a Christ of their own making, a God who is under their control, who looks like what they think he should look like, who does what they think is right and good. But one day, Christ will return, and he's not coming back as the suffering servant. He's not going to live here for 30 years and make some water into wine and start healing people, and he's not doing the same thing he did. But rather, he's coming back in glory, ready to hand out judgment to all for the sake of his name, for the sake of the Father's name. Some to eternal life, others to eternal damnation. And there will be no doubt as to who is God and what he is like. Which brings us to our third and final point, found in verses 20b, the end of verse 20 there, and verses 21. And it starts, and they said, and they led him out to crucify him. And they pressed into service a passerby by coming from the countryside, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And I titled this point, The Contempt of the True King. Contempt is a word that describes the feeling that a person or a thing is beneath consideration. It's not worth the dirt on your boot, right? That's contempt. And it's not even worth recognizing that it or they exist. And as they lead Jesus out to be crucified, after having been repeatedly beaten and whipped, he's bleeding. Jesus in their eyes is the lowest of the low, a criminal who dreamt of being a king. He is weak. He is powerless, broken, and contemptible. And they set the tool of his death upon his shoulders, making Jesus carry the cross that he would be hung from. Just the cross beam of the cross, still usually some 100-pound piece of wood. John 19:17 tells us that Jesus carried his cross for at least a little while. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out and bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. The other gospels, like Mark here, shows us that Jesus couldn't make it the whole way. And in order to keep the parade going, at some point this man, Simon of Cyrene, was grabbed from the crowd and made to carry Jesus' cross the rest of the way. It says that they pressed him into service, and that word means to requisition, to force, or to compel him to serve. Matthew 5:41 uses the same word where Jesus says, "Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him two. That word forces is the same word being used here. This was not a polite question. This was similar to how they wield national security nowadays, a catch-all for them to do whatever they want. Do it now or never be heard from again. Simon was from Cyrene, a port city on the North African coast in modern-day Libya, so a fair distance away. It was a major trade center, and the city also had a significant Jewish population. Simon, like so many others, had traveled to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. What's interesting is how Mark identifies him. One, he seems fairly insignificant. They picked a guy and said, "Hey, carry it the rest of the way." Like the fact that Mark takes the time to say who he was, to say where he was from, and to say who his kids were seems like a fair bit of detail for a guy who's got about a, 30-minute scene, right? And so Mark takes the time, though. And so it's interesting that he is the father of Alexander and Rufus. And remember, Mark is writing this letter to the church at Rome. And so this unexplained reference definitely gives the ideas that these men would be known to that church, which is supported by Paul's mention of Rufus and his mother in Romans 16:13, commonly believed to be the same Rufus that is mentioned there. It's pretty incredible to think that the man who helped carry the cross of our Lord would come to embrace the faith along with his family and be a recognizable part of the church. It's an incredibly positive event in an overall dark day. But in that we see the purpose for all that Jesus is doing. The very reason he is suffering like he is to provide a way for sinners to be made right with God, to propitiate the wrath of God against sin, to be the sacrifice on our behalf, the unblemished lamb. We recognize how what Jesus endures would be humiliating, embarrassing, shameful. Yet we're still thinking in regards to the eyes of our fellow man, how it would be embarrassing to be dealt this way, to be seen this way, to be mocked this way. But what Jesus is really dealing with is the sin. Jesus is pointing out how it doesn't matter what they do to him. What matters is our standing with God, is the shame of our sin before God. Like it says in Galatians 3:10-14, "For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them.' Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. Rather, he who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." There has always been a curse, a consequence upon anyone who disobeys the law. Right from the beginning of the Bible, disobey what God has commanded you, and these are the consequences of that action. This is the curse that follows. Obey and you will be blessed, disobey and you will be cursed. The marvel of the gospel is that Jesus became that very curse for us. Deuteronomy 21:22-23. "And if a man has committed a sin, the judgment of which is death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, because cursed of God is he who is hanged, so that you do not make unclean your land which Yahweh your God gives you as an inheritance." Jesus took that curse. He was the scapegoat. He took our sin and went outside of the camp. He was cast out so that we don't have to be. But more than just bearing our sin and taking it away to a faraway place, he was also the sacrificial lamb. And he took our sin and he died in our place. He bore the reproach of the Father. Reproach isn't a word that we use much anymore, but it's severe language in regards to addressing someone's fault. We think of in the case of qualifications for elders, that they are to be men above reproach, which in essence is to say that they are blameless, not perfect, but not living in sin. Rather, they are visibly pursuing the Christian life. Jesus took our reproach. Jesus took all of our rightful blame, and he made us pure. He, the pure one, took our sin and in turn made us pure. He gave us his purity. He removed our shame and he made us acceptable before God. Like it says in Hebrews 12, 2 verses 3. 12 verses 2 and 3, putting the words in the right places. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary, fainting in heart. And seeing how Jesus endured for us, how he bore all the consequences that we rightly deserve, which we see in the example of this earthly shame and eventual death, we ought not to grow weary. We ought not to grow faint in heart because Christ has done the hard part. Now we must continue in his example, pursuing the standard that he set before us. These soldiers didn't recognize the king before them, and so they treated Jesus shamefully, in the end bringing about all that was prophesied. But in them, we see the visceral, the physical response that sinners have towards holiness. The physical reaction that people comfortable in their sin have when faced with someone who won't join them or who isn't like them. There is a sense of judgment that comes from just being around someone whose life testifies to the truth of God while you live in rebellion against it. Jesus hadn't said anything to these men. He hadn't done anything to these men. But they hated him. And they took that hatred out on him, because they recognized the authority that Jesus represented. Someone greater than Caesar. Someone more right than the opinion of the masses. Someone pure and righteous and deserving of all honor and worship. And they rebelled against that. They responded with contempt, rejecting the only hope that exists for any man. They rejected the love and the benevolence of the one true King, the King of Kings. The soldiers took Jesus and they set him up as a joke, dressing him up as a sham of a king, giving false homage to him, pretending to worship him, abusing him, treating him as less than they were, and then parading his weakness for all to see. But one day Jesus will return, and he will return in all of his glory, in all of his power, not as a suffering servant, but as the King of Kings. And then all will respond as is his due. It's like it says in Philippians 2 verses 9 to 11. Therefore God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, then that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Though our focus has been on this scene of our Lord being mocked, ridiculed, and made fun of, I hope we leave here seeing the visible love of God, that he would send his own son to endure this humiliation on our behalf, that Jesus would willingly come to deal with our burden, to deal with our shame, not before man, but before God, the shame that matters. That is a love that we cannot measure. That is a love that we cannot fathom. We have endeavor today to see three points that show us the mockery inherent in humanity's hatred of authority, specifically any authority that is from God. And we saw that as they mocked the true king in our first point, we saw them set Jesus up with the mockery of dress and the symbols of authority of a king, and they treated him as a joke. They falsely hailed him as king, casting their judgment upon Jesus as if they had some authority over him, not realizing who Jesus truly was, not realizing that all authority is from God and has been given to the Son. Rather, they looked to their human examples of royalty and nobility and denied the heavenly example set before them, which in turn shows us the reality of how we mock God today. When we take the recognition, the reverence, the glory that is due to God and give it to anything else, whether in denial of the commands of God or in pursuit of our own desires, in the end, we are mocking God. We say he is our king, we hail him as king, but we don't mean it. We're like that kid that's crossing our fingers behind our back as we tell our mom we didn't do it. We mock God. We mock the true king. And then we saw the humiliation of the true king. In our second point, we saw the soldiers then emphasize their mockery by making it a matter of worship. As they then knelt and bowed before Jesus, we saw in the original languages how this was a sign of their recognition of the deity of their rulers. In denial of the authority of Jesus and the standard he set, denying the accountability and seeking to continue suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness, these men sought to demean Jesus by falsely offering their worship as they would to their kings. They thought they were in the right, they thought they were on the side of good, doing the work of God, and yet they had set themselves against God. They had set up for themselves false gods and followed them instead, which is what we have to see happen today still. As people set up a Jesus in their own image, one who agrees with their sensibilities, their sense of right and wrong, their sense of fairness, and they worship this Christ, not realizing who Christ truly is, that is, not realizing that that is not up for debate, but that one day everyone will face the true Jesus, and he will be recognized and worshiped as this is due. Finally, we saw the contempt of the true king, our third point, where they then made Jesus carry his cross for as long as he could, and in his weakness parading him for all to see, eventually bringing in Simon to carry the cross the rest of the way. Simon would end up, along with his family, being saved and becoming a follower of Christ. Surely what this was all for, as they looked on Jesus with contempt, Jesus bore the embarrassment of their ridicule happily, because their judgment wasn't the one that mattered. He was bearing the shame of our sin before God. He was dealing with our eternal shame. He was making a way for us to be at peace with God. And so he became the propitiation for our sin, taking upon himself our sin and imputing to us his righteousness. Taking our shame upon himself, he gave us his purity and made us right with God, made us holy and acceptable, able to be in his presence. Let's pray. Dear Lord, as we come before you again this morning, we thank you so much for the gospel. We thank you for the fact that there is good news. We thank you that you have shown us the good news and made it so that it is not foolishness to us. I pray that as we think of what it means to be a follower of Christ, as we think of what it means to be a child of God, I think of, would you help us to then see Christ rightly? Would you help us to be concerned with understanding what your word says, to do things according to your will, to follow you as you have prescribed, to worship you rightly, because it matters? Would you preserve us from setting up idols or pursuing our own way to the utmost, where we try and find our own desires, do whatever we must to have it our way? I pray, Lord, that you would help us to buffet ourselves, help us to take up our crosses and to follow you. Help us to live lives that are as ambassadors for you and in pursuit of what really matters, of what is eternal, of what will last forever, and that is our growth and our standing with you. And so I pray, Lord, would you take what we've seen today and would you apply it? Would you help us to live as Christians, as one bearing the name of Christ? And would we do so to your honor and to your glory, to your exaltation? In your holy name we pray. Amen.